Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you, oftentimes by your invisible providence, bring about great good for your people, even when your people are not trying. We're so thankful for this testimony of a faithful servant like Esther and Mordecai, submitting to your will to do what is right, and in so doing, seeing you save all of your people. Lord, we want to be a people that see community in the same way, that see the salvation, the preservation, and the sanctification of those you've redeemed in Christ here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, and that we would be faithful ministers of the gospel one to another and to those outside of these walls. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us this morning overcome the radical individualism that has really defined us as a people for decades now, and that you would show us, Father, that you are a God who redeems people into community. As a communal God, Lord, you are preparing for yourself a communal people. And so we want to live in accordance with these truths, and as a result, bring you the most honor and glory. And so be magnified during this time by your Spirit. Cause our hearts and minds to listen intently, to be fixed upon the proclaimed word, to see Christ in the midst of it, to rejoice over the gospel as well. And if you'd be pleased to change us this morning, Father, we want to be changed for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. You can't read chapter 8 and not get a little click in your heel, joy in your step. It was pretty dark a couple chapters ago, and we've seen this massive movement by God and His grace and His people. The title of the sermon is Salvation is Communal, and if you made your way through the community series, then hopefully this will be a word of encouragement from the Bible on that teaching that we spent 8 weeks looking at. If you were to buy tickets to the San Francisco Symphony in order to see Handel's Messiah, and you were to get a chance to see it, you'd be blessed. But if you showed up on the night that they were going to perform, and the first violinist came out and sat down, and he was the only one to perform, you would be quite displeased because the music would not be symphonic. If you joined a chess club to meet other chess players and sharpen up your game, and then you showed up week after week, but you were the only club member to be there, you might be able to tell your kids that you're first and best in your club, but you would have no fellowship and your game would not improve at all. Friends, if your understanding of Christianity and God's salvation by grace through faith is not steeped in community, in God's people, then I would argue you're probably not reading the Bible correctly. God's redemptive story has always been a story about God redeeming a people, plural, for Himself. Isaiah said it well. Isaiah 43, verse 21, God said, "This people I have formed for myself, and they will proclaim my praise." We will. We will. And so from the passage today, I want us to see that the saving message of Christianity is fundamentally a communal message, and it is a communal endeavor. Now, God does, in fact, save the individual, and He relates to you as an individual, so there's great joy in that, but that's always taking place in the context of His community. He doesn't save you and then leave you outside. He saves you, and He brings you in with great expectation of your participation and joy amongst His people. So if we're to understand the Christian faith, it cannot be confined to your life, your Bible, your prayer time, and maybe the occasional attendance on a Sunday morning. I hope that this sermon helps us see again and maybe drive a little deeper the perversion and the darkness of Western Christianity, which for many years has promoted a personal me, my faith, which does not align itself with the Word of God. Now, as evangelical Christians, we stand upon the infallible Word of God, and we say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's why we preach it. That's why we teach it. That's why we sing it. So we want to have the right course corrections, especially when we don't see that we need a course correction. And I would argue that that would be in the context of community for all of us. And so the theme of the sermon is simple. Here it is. Salvation is a communal endeavor. Salvation is something that God does through and in and by community. All right, and I want to show you that in three ways. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is one, a communal enterprise, two, a communal battle, and number three, a communal celebration. An enterprise, a battle, and a celebration. Now, some of you say, "Les, can we go to the celebration first?" We can't, because that's not the order of the passage anyway. But we want to establish why we have reason to celebrate. So number one, salvation is a communal enterprise. Look at verse 1 again with me. We're in Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. She revealed the relationship as a cousin. Verse 2, and the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So on the exact same day, as we saw last week, the exact same day that they have the second feast, Haman is outed, he is judged, and he is killed on his own device that he set up for Mordecai. On this same day, Esther and Mordecai's personal lives come full circle. Esther now has revealed herself as a Jew. So the no-name orphan, Jewish orphan, is now the Jewish queen of Persia. No more hiding. She had been granted Haman's entire estate, which was no small matter. It would have included property, slaves, servants, and money. Lots and lots of money. And our friend Mordecai, once the civil servant sitting at the king's gate, who was scheduled for execution the day prior, he is now brought into the king's court. He's promoted to Haman's position. He's made second in command, prime minister of the Persian Empire, and he receives the king's signet ring, meaning that he can now act and speak on behalf of King Xerxes. And then, if that wasn't sufficient, Esther, who's already a queen, gives Mordecai Haman's estate. So Mordecai becomes a multi-millionaire. Quite an amazing turn of events, would you say not? And then we're told these two Jewish cousins, having ascended as high as one could in the Persian land, live happily ever after. End of story. Right? You say, "No, that's not what I just heard read." If it were a Western story and not an Eastern story, then in fact this story could have ended with verse 2. The two main characters of the story, Esther and Mordecai, they're now fully known, right? So their identity is known by all. No more hiding as Jews. They're rich, they're powerful, they're secure. This is nothing short than the perfection of the American dream. Except they're not American. And therefore their dreams are not Western dreams. Not so self-centered, not so inward turned. The story could not end here because Esther and Mordecai, even with all their newfound wealth and power, which was extravagant, could not be satisfied because their identities and their joy was rightly tied to their people. Their identities and their joy was rightly tied to their community, their people. So as long as the edict of death remained upon the Jews, regardless of how much Esther and Mordecai ascended in the Persian royal court, there was no peace in their hearts and minds. Look at verse 3. So Esther spoke again to the king, She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And so here Esther again puts her life on the line with another bold gesture. She's already come multiple times uninvited. She outs herself as a Jew. She attaches her name to a people destined to be destroyed. She exposes Haman, Xerxes' right-hand man, as a murderous, scheming crook. All deadly endeavors before an evil despot like Xerxes. So what would compel her again to put her life on the line and petition this king? The answer's simple. It was her people. It was her community that she was willing to sacrifice everything for yet again. Look at the latter part of verse 5. She says, "Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king." And so the mastermind behind the edict of death, Haman, he's dead, but the edict still lives. And we know that because you can't just revoke a Persian law. One that was established by the king could not simply be overturned. We saw back in chapter 3, if you remember, Haman's edict, chapter 3, verse 13, this is what it said: on the 13th day of the 12th month, an empire-wide instruction was given to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. So Esther is fully aware that this edict cannot simply be removed. And so she takes extreme measures to go before the king, asking the king for authority to overturn this edict of death. She goes before him, at his feet, look, weeping and pleading with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. Her heart is so broken, so sincere. She's got everything. She's safe. Her cousin is now second in command. He's safe. But she cannot bear it. Verse 6, she says to the king, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" And the language in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. It's emphatic. All that she has, her station, her security, her royal prosperity, the success of her cousin, she says, they are meaningless to me if my people perish. She says to the king, "I cannot bear it," and she could not bear it. And so if the king wants to make his favored queen happy, he cannot turn a deaf ear to her plea. He has to listen if he wants her to be pleased. My beloved, I believe that her heart for her people so magnifies and points to the heart of Jesus Christ for us. There was no more of a sincere heart that ever walked this earth than that of Jesus Christ. No more sincere petitions to the Father for people he would save for his church. On the night that he was betrayed, as he lifted up petitions to his Father, John chapter 17, listen to this: "For his people, for you, Jesus said to the Father, 'For their sake I consecrate myself.'" That means I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to pay for their sins. "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And then he said this, this is about you now: "I do not ask for these only," speaking of the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." On the very night that he's going to be arrested and taken captive and falsely accused and then beaten and crucified, he's praying for you. He's praying for us. When hanging upon the cross, did he not petition the Father, bleeding, suffering, and agonizing? Did he not say to the Father, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do"? And even now, as he is seated at the right hand of God, as he intercedes on our behalf, daily petitioning God for our salvation, he is our great hope because of that. We learned in Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save to the uttermost. That's us, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make what? Intercession for us. Like Esther petitioning Xerxes, Jesus Christ every day petitions on your behalf before the Father. Oh, what great hope we have in him. The exaltation of Jesus Christ to the highest heavens, obtaining the signet ring from God the Father, when God set him at the right hand, that's the signet ring, that's the power of God. He was given authority over the heavens and the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You need to know this. That exaltation was not and is not sufficient for Jesus apart from you. Do you know that? The exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God is not sufficient, because he gave his life at Calvary to redeem sinners like us to join him. Like Esther, Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God would not be and cannot be sufficient without the church, without his bride. And therefore, my beloved, if we are to live as Christ lives, if we are to claim to be students of Jesus, true disciples to follow him, here's the hard part. That means that our personal success in the world, our personal salvation, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, independent of brothers and sisters, should not be sufficient for us. It cannot be sufficient for you if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ reigns in your heart. It cannot be. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is a communal enterprise. We do it together. The radical individualism that came in through the Renaissance and the Enlightenment made its way into the church. This runs contrary to the history of the church. You read the New Testament, you see the early church, the monastic movement during the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Puritans, they got community. They understood that God saves us into community. But slowly, and recently I would say not so slowly, the version of faith that we have now focuses almost entirely upon our personal salvation. My Lord, my walk, God's will for my life, my ministry, my church. My church, that is, until this church no longer meets my needs or fits me for my life. Joseph Hellerman said in his book, When the Church Was Family, listen to this. He said, the phrase personal relationship with God is found nowhere in the Bible. According to the New Testament, a person is saved into community. Why? Because salvation is a community, he writes, a community-creating event. You're saved into this because God is making what? A people, plural, for himself. So first reflective question for you, and I want you to ask it honestly. Saints, if you haven't been listening, listen really closely right now. How desperate are you for the salvation and preservation of God's people? How desperate are you? Do you regularly come before your eternal King, like Esther, weeping and pleading for the salvation of your brothers and sisters here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church? Praying that each and every one of us, what? Perseveres to the end, that we make it. Do you regularly petition God for your family and for your friends? Do you tell God, as Esther did, that you cannot bear the calamity coming upon them, the total destruction coming upon them if they do not know Christ? Do you weep? Do you pray with a heart like that? Or is your faith so personalized, and I would argue so westernized, and so inward turned that you are satisfied with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You're good. You love Jesus. Jesus loves you. Praise God for that. You say, well, I hope the best for people. I hope they make it. The way you live your life practically, either in isolation or in community, loving and serving and minister to one another, will reveal the degree to which you understand the love of Christ in your life. Christ gave his life to make a people for his glory. So we cannot be satisfied with my walk, my worship, my church. It must be we. It must be us. Together. Radical individualism has no place in God's kingdom. No place. Being saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ ought to compel us in love to truly love and minister and watch out for and protect one another, to weep, to beg, to plead, to fight for the endurance of each other's faith, that we might collectively persevere to the end. This is what Esther did out of her love for God's people. This is what Christ did out of his love for you. And this is what true believers will do. And out of our love for God and our love for one another, we will fight. We will reject the perversion of Western Christianity, and we will operate as a community. We will see that salvation truly is a communal enterprise. Amen? All right, point number two. I hope you're still with me. Salvation is also a communal battle. It's a communal enterprise, and it's a communal battle. It's a communal fight. Look at, let's take a look at verse 7. Verse 7. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." You know what Xerxes is doing here. He's saying, "Esther, I mean, what more could you want? I gave you Haman's estate. We killed the man on the very pole he erected in order to kill Mordecai. I've made Mordecai second in command. I believe that I am now cleared of any debt or any participation I had in the edict of death perpetuated by Haman." In other words, Xerxes is washing his hands of it. He's done with it. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. He's having no more participation. But, verse 8, he says to Esther and to Mordecai, "You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring." So he's saying, "I'm giving you permission. Write what you want to write. You can put my ring on it. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So he says, "I'm done with it, Esther, and I'm done with it, Mordecai, but write as you please in order to try to resolve this situation. Use my name, use my ring, because when it goes out that way, we know that it cannot be revoked." But there's a problem here, which I'm sure you've already surmised. Because an edict cannot be revoked, Haman's edict cannot be revoked either. So they can't simply just write another edict saying, "We canceled the first." They needed to be strategic. Look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. So exactly, I love this, we can get dates. Exactly 2 months and 10 days from the writing of Haman's edict, we have a new edict being written. 2 months and 10 days. This edict, verse 9, "according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews." So what did he command? He couldn't tell the scribes, "Write an edict to overturn the first edict," because an edict cannot be revoked. So he says, "All right, if we can't overturn it, then we can fight it. And we will fight it. Literally, we're going to fight fire with fire." Verse 11. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And they did this on the 13th day of the 12th month. So the exact same edict on the exact same day was to go out to the people, except this time it was not an offensive maneuver, it was a defensive maneuver. And the edict said that every Jew had the right to gather collectively and defend their lives, defend their families, defend their property from those who would attack them on that same day. In other words, Mordecai, using the king's name and the signet ring, gave every Jew permission by the king to be empowered to fight for their communities, to fight for their families and their brothers and sisters. And like Haman's edict, copies are made in every language. They go out to all 127 provinces. But this time, look at verse 10. They're taken, at the end of verse 10, they're taken by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. So this is the horse of horses. And it's his children that are running this courier, the couriers out to bring the new edict throughout the empire. Mordecai mustered them with haste because time was of the essence, was it not? The date still stood for the annihilation and the killing and the destruction of every single Jew. So the genocide edict was still in place. Mordecai needed every single Jew to find out immediately that there was a new edict, so they had hope. And he wanted to give them time to what? To prepare for battle. They had about 9 months. 9 months to get the edict into the hand, to verify it was sealed by the king, and then to prepare to fight. They had to see the new edict, or they would perish. 500 years later, God the Father would issue a new edict of life to counteract and fight against the old edict of death by sending Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, to die for the sins of his people on a cross. Under the old edict, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Finish it with me. It is death. That's the old edict. But under the new edict, the exact same verse, Romans 6:23, the new edict is the gift of God. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whoever repents and whoever believes and whoever puts their trust in this Savior, the old edict is overcome. Not eternal death, but in the new edict there is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, the decisive victory against sin and death was won by Christ on the cross. You know that. That's why when he said to Tetelestai, it is finished, it is finished. All the work necessary to overcome the power of sin and death in your life is completed by Christ. And, are you ready? Not but, and God commands his people everywhere to persevere to the end. And he says you got to do it together. So we have complete victory in Christ upon the cross, and he tells his people, you've got to persevere to the end as a community of believers. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was speaking of the last days, which we are currently in the last days, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. He's talking about love in the church. Lawlessness will increase, and the love of many inside the church will grow cold. But, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who makes it all the way to the end will be saved. Now, we are reminded, and I believe rightly encouraged, by hearing Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1, that our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain us to the end. Christ will make sure you make it all the way into heaven. Christ will make sure that you persevere to the end. But he doesn't do it absent of means. Now, I want you to get this, because if you get this, I think that we will live differently as a church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He exercises his power to ensure that you make it to the end through his body, the church. The promise that Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end is exercised through his body. Not absent Christ, but in the body of Christ. And just as Mordecai called all Jews everywhere to gather together and to fight for the preservation of their families and their community, God, through Jesus Christ, calls Christians everywhere to fight for the preservation of our local communities. To fight for one another. Not with weapons of this world, but with the spiritual weapons that have the power to demolish even Satan's strongholds. Spiritual weapons, listen, to be exercised in the context of covenant communities. Real power, real weapons amongst God's people, for God's people. In the Western church, when we think of spiritual weapons, I imagine most of our thoughts immediately go to, again, to personal piety. I need to be in God's word more. I need to be praying more. I need to mortify sin more. All true, all good. But I want you to imagine for a minute, if the new edict of Mordecai goes out, and it makes it all the way to the 127 provinces in every single language within the kingdom, and instead of the community's gathering, as they were actually commanded to do, instead of gathering together to fight as community side by side, I want you to imagine that every head of his house sharpened his sword, trained his wife, trained his children, and they hunkered down inside their house. They didn't fight as a community. They fought as individuals or as families. How effective do you think their fight would have been? How effective? I would say no more than effective than we are right now in our spiritual warfare. No more effective. Many Western Christians will hear, I would imagine, messages like this from pulpits across this great land. They will hear teachings on encouragement to battle against sin, to bear much fruit, to fight the good fight, to share the gospel with the lost. Some will hear it and do nothing with it. Many will hear it and go home an hour or two after the service and spend the remainder of the week trying to exercise these battle imperatives alone. Not in community, not with brothers and sisters. And most will fail as a result. Why will they fail? Because the fight, listen, I know you know this, but I want to go deep. The fight for sanctification, the fight for preservation is a communal battle. You cannot do it alone. Christ will do it through you, but he does that in the church. I do believe it's one of the reasons that so many professing believers are so weak today, struggling so much with sin, unable to mortify, unable to bear fruit, unable to share the gospel, because they're trying on their own. God has ordained the sanctification and the preservation of his people to take place in the context of community. By believers, for believers. And I believe he does this so that he can foster a mutual dependence upon one another. Right? I mean, if you can do it yourself, or if you think you can do it yourself, because you cannot, but you think, well, I don't need the church. I don't need other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, remember what we are. We're the body of Christ. So if you say you do not need the church, you're saying, I don't need Christ's body. Well, that's foolish. He wants us to be mutually dependent upon one another in our sanctification and in our preservation. And that means the church of Jesus Christ, listen, indwelt by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God as our sword, is the primary battle weapon. It's the number one weapon of choice that God uses to ensure that we all make it to heaven together. The number one weapon is the body of Christ to ensure that God's people persevere into heaven. We are, Ephesians 4, Paul says, we are to build up the body of Christ. This is the command to you, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Are we there yet? Are we all fully mature in Christ? Have we attained the full measure? Have we all become mature? I haven't. So you got to work with me, because I need help. I would argue you haven't either. So we need to work with each other, because we all need help. Communal preservation, fighting for one another to ensure that we make it to the end, is one of the primary functions of the local church. One of the primary functions. It's a big deal if you don't make it. Saints, it's a big deal if you don't make it. You made a profession of faith, you got baptized, you walked with the Lord, but if you don't make it to the end, nothing else matters. We are to work together as one body to safeguard and protect our brothers and sisters. Now, obviously that means you got to be present. You got to be engaged in people's lives. You got to be interested in people's lives. You have to be involved in people's lives. Those, first and foremost, you've covenanted with to do that with. It means, as Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, listen to this. Here's a command of the church. He said, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Admonish the idle. What brother or sister in Christ has been idle in the past week, month, or year that you've come alongside and you've admonished, you've rebuked? Do you know your brothers and sisters well enough to know that they are living idle in Christ so that you can rebuke them? What faint-hearted saint, barely making it week to week, have you actively encouraged in love? I'm talking practically here. You made the phone call. You sent the text. You had the lunch. You went to their house. You did something. What brother or sister weakened by the trials of this past year? And there are many of us. Weakened by the trials of this past year, have you helped with your time or your money or your biblical counsel or maybe just being present, just giving the ear to hear the pain? My beloved, if answers to these questions do not readily come to your mind, I mean, there's like, you know the people, you know the incident, you know what you were doing, then I would argue you have already succumbed to living the Western Christian life. You've already been subject to it. The only response to that is repentance. Repent. A faith that is not actively engaged in the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ is not the Christian faith. It is not. It is a perversion of it. Do you remember the warning from Hebrews chapter 3? I pray you do. It's the most significant one or one of in the entire book. Hebrews chapter 3, listen with all your might. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Then the author says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. That's the fight. Mutual daily exhortation every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then listen, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confession firm. How long? To the end. All the way in. The Jews in the time of Xerxes rallied together as communities to fight for the physical well-being of their brothers and sisters. My beloved, we're fighting for souls. We're fighting for more than just physical life and physical death. Our battles have eternal consequences and go on forever and ever. So when members of our local church distance themselves, when they're no longer around to be stirred up or to stir one another up, when they're no longer here to be encouraged, when they're no longer meeting together, when they're violating all the imperatives of community in Hebrews chapter 10, they not only listen, they not only bring harm to themselves, which is utterly tragic, they bring harm to the body of Christ, they bring harm to you. One commentator put it like this, listen, someone who distances themselves from the body creates, listen to this, a perilous condition for the remaining members, all of whom rely upon a shared and enthusiastic commitment if they are to persevere to the end. Your heart should break for those who distance themselves from the body, but it's also terribly concerning for us if we want to make it to the end. I want you to imagine just for a minute that you've entered into the presence of God. You've shed this mortal body and you've come into the presence of God and all the saints. And you're looking for some of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You go looking for them. You can't find them. So you go to the angel of the Lord and you say, Lord, where's Travis? Where's Monica? Where's Philip? I can't find them. And to your horror, you hear the angel of the Lord say to you, they did not persevere to the end. They didn't make it. They didn't make it. Now, you had friendly relationships with them while they were here in church. You saw them regularly, maybe on a Sunday. You chatted about the week's events, marriage, kids, sickness, work. You may have even had them into your home for a barbecue. You may have had them to your house for a Super Bowl party. The question is, did you ever take time to care for their souls? If you never entered into a relationship to be a spiritual caregiver for them, then when you do not find them in heaven, there is responsibility upon you. God put you in this place. If you are a member of Camrian Park Baptist Church, He put you in this place at this time to work hard for the preservation of your brothers and sisters. Not just gather, not just do this, but daily, actively, weekly, working to ensure that we all make it in. So when we get there, we can look around and see each other. and say, oh, praise be to God, we all made it. Because this will be gone. This will be gone in no time. My brothers and sisters, you are to be your brothers and sisters' keeper. You are to be. We don't want to be like Cain. We don't want to say to God on that day, am I my brother's keeper? He says, you know you are. My beloved, how many professing Christians in the West this day in church will fail to make it all the way in? How many? Tens of thousands, millions? I don't know the number. Because unlike Esther, deep down, most Western Christians, I would argue, really don't care that much about the community of the saints. How many professing Christians will enter heaven looking for those they covenanted with and not find them? The battle to overcome the edict of death that stands against us all, it is a communal battle. We will either fight it well together or we won't be able to fight it at all. It's a communal battle. And I would argue it's a collective joy. What a joy to fight for the salvation of one another. That's not a burden, brothers and sisters. When you come along, when you encourage, when you rebuke appropriately in great humility, when you spur one another on, what a joy. And what glory will be given to Christ when you see your brother and sister in heaven. And Christ will say to you, that was your prayer, that was your phone call, that was your lunch meeting, that was you Saturday after Saturday going to minister to that brother. That's how come they made it to the end. And you will say, praise be to you, Jesus, that you gave me that kind of love. All right, so we've seen that salvation is a communal enterprise, a communal battle. Can I give you one more? Are you not too overwhelmed? I don't want you to be overwhelmed because this is the one you wanted to hear at the very beginning, the communal celebration, right? So much joy. Look at verse 14. Salvation, it's a communal endeavor. It is a communal battle, and it is a communal celebration. Verse 14. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used to the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So by authority of the king, king's name, king's ring, the decree goes out giving the Jews permission to fight for their communities. It goes out to the entire empire and it makes its way into the city of Susa where the citadel was. This is where our story's been taking place the entire time, in the city of Susa. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And you read verse 13, and you must think to yourself, what an extraordinary turn of events. How did we get here? I mean, this is the plot twist of all plot twists, right? And you know, at least I hope you do, if not, let me tell you again, the reader is to be overwhelmed with God's invisible providence, bringing about the miraculous good for his people, even though they don't see it, even though they don't see it with their eyes. God's invisible providence for the good of his people. Back in chapter 3, if you remember, Xerxes and Haman, they pass the edict of death, and then they sit down at a banquet, and they celebrate it. Remember? While Mordecai here gets word of the edict, and he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes, he went out into the midst of the city crying out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, 2.5 months later, Haman's dead. Mordecai has his job, and now he's strolling through the city, leaving the king's presence in royal robes and a golden crown. Quite a turn of events by God's invisible providence. When Haman's decree was issued, we were told in chapter 3, verse 15, that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion, literally disturbed. Shockwaves went out. But now, according to verse 13, Mordecai's decree goes out, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. When Jews throughout the empire heard of Haman's edict, we were told in chapter 4 that there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. But now, look at verse 16. Now, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, that was the new edict, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. 2 months earlier, many of the Jews were lying in sackcloth and ashes. It appeared that the edict of death, because it was irrevocable, they were destined to die. But now, under the new edict, with a Jewish queen and a Jewish prime minister, under this new edict, we're told in verse 17 that many throughout the empire declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Great controversy on the interpretation of this. I don't think they converted to Judaism. They realized Jews were in power, and they better say they were Jewish too. And so they did. The radical reversal of the fortunes of Esther, Mordecai, and God's people could not be more extreme or more complete. They went from an edict of death to an edict of life. They went from weeping and mourning to rejoicing and gladness. They went from being powerless to being powerful, and we'll see that next week in chapter 9. All by what? All by the invisible hand of God. Great fortunes. Great turning for his people. My beloved, do you realize that through the visible work of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, everything has changed for you if you are in Christ? I mean, we look at the story of Esther and we see God's invisible hand at work. There was nothing invisible about the cross of Jesus Christ. Your Savior died in order to make this radical transformation for his people. We were once under the edict of death. But as you know, Christ ascended the cross and he took our death so that we could have what? Eternal life instead. We were once mourning and weeping as a result of our sins, but Christ mourned and he wept that he might take our sins away, that we might be made clean and holy as he is holy. Psalm 30, verse 11, God said of us, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Here's the joy that we express to God. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. That's what the gospel does. You were once powerless in your sinful state, powerless to overcome your sins, powerless to fight against it, powerless to pursue righteousness of any kind. But Jesus Christ, the infinitely powerful one, creator of all that is seen and unseen, took on flesh and became powerless for you, for us, on a Roman cross so that we could, listen, not only be forgiven of our sins, but indwelt with the third person of the Holy Triune God. Infinite power to be the holy people that God has called us to be. Empowered by God right now in his Spirit to live righteous lives as a community of believers. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If you are in Christ, you're free. You're not bound by that power. You have a whole new power, according to the edict of life, by the power of the gospel and the Spirit that resides in you, to be holy as he is holy. We as a church, as the body of Christ. The Jews under... The story's not over, right? The Jews under Xerxes, they were still pilgrims in a foreign land. They were still subject to all the hardships of being strangers in a foreign land. And they had battles coming. In 9 months, they were going to have to fight for their lives, for their families, and for their communities. But they had hope in this new edict. They had hope. Because now, by the authority of the king, they could fight. And because they could fight for their lives, they had joy. Death did not reign over them any longer. As a Christian, at least as of this moment, you're not home yet. Not yet. We are still pilgrims in a foreign land. We still are subject to the hardships of life in a fallen world, and we still have many, many battles to fight. But just like the Jews in the Persian Empire, I would argue in the midst of all the difficulties and all the hardships, we have reason to rejoice every day. Yes, again, I say rejoice. Great joy, great gladness, because the edict of life has come upon you, and that is the gospel of grace. Verse 17 said, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. My beloved, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out, and wherever it captures the hearts and minds of a people, there is rejoicing, there is gladness, and there is hope, because sin and death has been overcome. The community of God's people living under the edict of life should be a joy-filled community. Much light, much gladness. Years ago, I did a series on the parables of Christ. And all the kingdom parables, every single one that talked about, gave us a picture of the eschaton, the end times, they were all communal. And I pointed that out. It describes heaven as what? A banquet. Well, a banquet doesn't have one person. A wedding feast. A city upon a hill. Revelation 21:4 tells us that when Christ comes in his glory, there'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore in the community of God. Instead, the psalmist describes it even better. Listen, God makes known to us the path of life. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. My beloved, if your future as a member of the body of Christ, God's new family, God's community, is so fixed as this, the presence of God and joy forevermore, then I would argue that we ought to be right now filled with the light and the gladness and the joy and the honor that the Jews experienced then even more. It cannot be taken away. And if that's your future, I would argue most of us want to be filled with that. We want that joy. We want that gladness. The problem is we don't realize that the edict of life is upon us. We still live according to the edict of death. We still act and think as though we are dead when we've been made alive in Christ and cannot die ever again. I also believe that we strive for joy alone. One of the reasons we struggle so much with gladness and joy is that we attempt to do this life, this pilgrimage, by ourselves. All human beings were created for community because they were created in the image of God, who is a communal God. But you being born again, you being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are supernaturally equipped for community. Whether you know it or not, you can't live without it. You cannot live without community, even though you think or may think you can. Your identity and your joy is attached to the community of God's people. Just like Esther, just like Mordecai, they could not be satisfied with their own self-exaltation, the power, the money, the prestige. They could not be. Their identity and their joy was tied to their people. So too is yours. So why fight so hard against it? Why strive for isolation and loneliness? There was once a man who said he was perfectly happy living as a bachelor for the rest of his life, and then he met his wife. Being happily married for a few years, he thought to himself, I cannot imagine life getting any better than this. And then he had a son. Living as a husband and a father, having multiple children, he thought to himself, I can't imagine life getting any better than this. And then he had grandchildren. The bachelor who became a husband, who became a father, who became a grandfather, finally got it. We're made for community. We're made for community. You, being saved by grace, are part of God's family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. You are grandparents to one another. You are aunts and uncles. You are little sisters and little brothers. You are cousins in the context of God's family. So if you try to live alone, you try to have your personal faith, your personal walk, you will not have the joy and gladness that God intends in the family. But if you do the opposite, you press in hard out of your love for God and love for one another, oh, the joy there is when God's people live as a family. Really, practically live as a family. If you've been saved by grace, then you are in the family of God. The only question is, how are you going to live? If you've been saved by grace and you're a member here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, then this is your local family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the ones that you are to watch out for and help persevere to the end so you can enjoy eternity with them. My beloved, I cannot imagine not one of you being at the wedding feast of the Lamb with me. I pray you would have the same concern for each other. That you cannot fathom the thought of one of your brothers and sisters here not making it. That it's so reprehensible to you that it causes you to weep and to mourn and to wail before your King, saying, Lord, make sure they make it. Make me an active participant in their preservation. You are brought in here to love and to be loved. To minister to others and to be ministered to. You were brought into this family to know and to be known deeply, intimately, and to walk the pilgrimage together. My beloved, at some point in time, the edict of life came to your ears. Some very precious soul to you shared it with you, I would imagine. And that edict of life brought you into a community. And just like the Jews spread throughout the 127 provinces, they realized that they didn't gather together and they weren't going to fight together, that they didn't have any hope. Our hope is in the context of the body of Christ. We have many battles ahead, no doubt. But Christ won the war. Christ has won the war. And like the edict under Xerxes' reign, God's edict of life for all who trust in Christ cannot be revoked or challenged or overturned ever. That edict of life is yours in Christ. So my beloved, let's as a church, let's fight like Esther did. Let's fight for one another like Esther did. For the salvation and the preservation of our brothers and sisters here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. And let us as a family, let us celebrate regularly with an unshakable and everlasting joy that we have in Christ. The edict of life is yours in Christ. And therefore we have reason today and every day to rejoice. Amen. Listen to this hymn. I'll pray. The strife is over, the battle done. Now is the victor's triumph won. Oh, let the song of praise be sung. Hallelujah. Death's mightiest powers have done their worst, and Jesus hath his foes dispersed. Let shouts of praise and joy outburst. Hallelujah. He brake the age-bond chains of hell. The bars from heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumph tell. Alleluia. Lord, by the stripes which wounded thee, from death's dread sting thy servants free, that we may live and sing to thee. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, be gracious with us. We fully confess that being raised in a time and in a country that exalts individualism to its highest place, I would dare say none of us really know what this community looks like. We haven't experienced it. We haven't lived it. But we see it in your word. We see it throughout the history of the church, Lord. We see the great blessings that come, the joy and the gladness when we work and fight for the preservation and sanctification of one another. And we know, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, this is not impossible. So I pray that you would not only teach us, but encourage us to live from this day forth as a family, praying for, ministering to, meeting the needs of, enjoying, rejoicing in the sorrows and the joys of each other's lives. Father, we have been united in Christ, and therefore we are bound together by his blood. I pray that would translate in binding us together in our relationships day to day and week to week. I ask, Lord, that this would not be the sum of our family time together. That it wouldn't be a Sunday for an hour and a half. That it would be each and every day. Father, only you can do this great work. Only you can overcome the radical individualism that still captivates our hearts and minds. Only you can change the perversion of Western Christianity to make it align with the Bible. And so do that by your Spirit. Use each and every one of us to actively engage each other in love, that we might become the family that we already are. And in so doing, Lord, not only bless each other, not only help each other persevere to the end, but bring you great honor and glory, that this world might see that we are truly a family in Christ. I ask that you would do this, Father, in light of this text and in light of the work you did through Esther and Mordecai. In Jesus' name, amen.